Well, I wonder if you've ever seen a picture of the Earth from outer space. It looks like a little round marble floating through the cosmos. And it's an amazing thing to see the Earth, this place that we live upon, that we can't see all of from our vantage point of where we sit today, to see the whole thing encapsulated in one picture. But then when you zoom in on the Earth, you begin to see hemispheres and continents, nations, states, cities, houses, families, and then if you zoom in more, you can see individual lives, maybe not in the picture, so to speak, but I think you know what I'm talking about. So sometimes it can be helpful to zoom in to get perspective on what's going on in individual things close to the ground, but then also it's helpful to zoom out as well, so you get a better grasp of the whole. And we can get bogged down in details, and we can quickly forget the big picture of things that are going on. So as we look at the image of the Earth from a distance, the big picture gives us a perspective that we're not just on one little plot of land. This Earth is huge, and it's moving, and it's there's a lot more going on this planet than just you or me. You know, this little piece of land is part of a bigger whole that we see. And that's what God is doing in Daniel chapter 7. He's zooming out a bit. And one theologian has described this chapter as the perspective from God of the grand vision of history. God revealed this vision to Daniel to comfort his people, God's people, the Jews that were in exile during Daniel's day, but also to encourage us who can often feel like we are walking in the wilderness of this broken and fallen world as well. So the question that this text really asks is, what is your hope? What are you putting your hope in? Is God going to do nothing to stop the injustice and the suffering that seems so pervasive in this world? In the face of suffering, and particularly the suffering of God's people for the sake of his name in so many places, is there any hope in this world? Now, one man who recently had broken out of captivity to ISIS had described in Central Asia, had described that they were persecuting and they were torturing the Christians more than they were torturing anybody else. That is going on right now. Brothers and sisters in Christ are dying for the sake of just trusting in Jesus Christ. So in the face of this kind of suffering that we see in this world, will we persevere? Will we put our hope in God? Has God abandoned his people? How can we, brothers and sisters, you know, and have a hope in God in the midst of the suffering of that? And even if we look through the ages, we see Christians who were strangled, Christians who were killed for their faith, they were burned at the stake. God's people in Daniel's day were also facing these same type of persecutions as Babylon came in, wiped out Jerusalem, took the people off into exile. So where is comfort? Where is peace? Where is justice? Will God keep his promises and save his people? Or is he impotent? Where is hope in the darkest of times? Well, it's in this grand vision of history that God gives us in Daniel chapter 7, of God's final judgment, where wickedness will finally be held to account. So here's the big idea of the text. God is sovereign over all and will judge the nations. God is sovereign over all things, and he will judge the nations. I've got 3 points. First, God reveals. God has enemies. God judges and destroys his enemies. So God reveals, God has enemies, and God judges and he destroys his enemies. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is the first point. God reveals. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Well, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 1, you can see, if you've been following along in the rest of the text, Daniel chapter 1 through 6, that there's a change. So it's a flashback. He's going back to the first year of the rule of Belshazzar. And this is also the first of four visions that we're going to see in Daniel chapter 7. There's one. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, you're going to see a second vision. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, there's going to be a third vision. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, there's going to be a fourth vision. So up to this point, Daniel has been chronologically going through events of the exile of Israel to Babylon in history. It's a historical narrative. But then all of that changes from here forward because, as we already know from chapter 5, that was the end of Belshazzar as the Medo-Persians came in to wipe out Babylon, to take over the kingdom. And so here we go back. We're back to the beginning of Belshazzar's reign when he was in Babylon. So if we had to boil all of chapters 1 through 6 down to one phrase, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 would probably capture it the best. It says there, "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." So in chapter 7, verse 1, we rewind back to the first year of Belshazzar's reign. It's about 553 BC. So while Daniel had largely been forgotten by the king's court as kings transitioned from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to Merodach to Nergal-Sharezer to Labashai-Marduk to Nabonidus and then to Belshazzar, five transitions of power in the kingdom of Babylon from dictator to dictator over the course of 11 years period of time. And during this time, Daniel, we see here in verse 2, he saw dreams and visions. And he begins to declare the dream. You can look at it in verse 2. Four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So water in the Bible is often used as a representation of chaos and a place where evil would reside or rule. And the sea is where the kingdoms of this world emerge as beasts who are trying to usurp the rule of God. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we see a similar description. It says there, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." So you can see that this hideous beast coming up out of the water. And then we see, too, the four winds, they're from where? They're from heaven. And this gives us a visual image that it is God who is stirring up this sea. You know, the Bible is a book. It's words. And so oftentimes, especially in our age, we want to see pictures. Well, this is the Bible's version of a movie, really. If you can get these images in your mind, you know, to represent things that are going on in geopolitical concerns in this world. You know, later in verses 17 through 28, it says there that the beasts refer to four kings and kingdoms that rise up out of the earth. So this isn't speaking of necessarily a beast that will, you know, that is like this. These are representations of kings and kingdoms in this world. And the sea seems to be a metaphor for the people out of this world, out from which this chaotic rebellion of these kings and these kingdoms are coming as they rebel against God, but then also as they persecute God's people. And it's out of this constant state, this sea of sinfulness, of this fallen world, that these mutant beasts are coming up from out of the water. But one thing to note for now is that God is stirring up the seas of this world to draw out these mutant beastly kings. So get that image in your mind. And this reaffirms what we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, it said, God changes the times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So it's a picture, it's a panoramic picture of God's work in history. It's in the midst of suffering of God's people as they're exiled into Babylon. God is reminding Daniel that he has ultimate control over all things, even these kings and kingdoms that would lash out against God and his people. So Psalm chapter 46, verse 6 says this, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he, God, utters his voice, the earth melts. So even the rising, emerging of these beastly kingdoms and kings coming out of the water, it's not outside of God's control. God is in control of history. He rules history. So even if we should suffer, we should put our hope in the one true and sovereign God Most High. So that's setting up what's happening in the rest of this text. So look at verses 4 through 8. This is the second point. God has enemies. God has enemies. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So first, the first beast in verse 4, look at it there. We see a king who was a lion with eagle's wings. And this seems to correspond to the same first kingdom that we considered from Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. The golden head that symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. This first beast seems to be Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. Other Old Testament prophets compare Nebuchadnezzar to a lion. So Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7 says this, a lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17 and verse 44 says this, Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed on his bones. Behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of the Jordan against the perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Yeah, but the Old Testament prophets also compare Nebuchadnezzar to an eagle. So Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 40 says this, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread its wings over Moab. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3 says this, say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. So the eagle reference, it may even be a reference to how Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast in the field in chapter 4, verse 33, where his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew to be like feathers of an eagle, and his nails grew long enough to be like the nails of a bird's claws. So this beast is a metaphor for Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. His wings were plucked, and he stood up with the mind of a man, even as God gave back his reason to him as he repented from his sin and saw that he wasn't the one true high king of all, but God was. All right, so that's the first beast. Second, the second beast, in verse 5, we see another beast. It's a king or a kingdom that's like a bear, raised up on one side with 3 ribs in his mouth, who is told to devour much flesh. Again, these kings and kingdoms are following the outline that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So this beast corresponds to the kingdom that will come after Babylon. In chapter 2, verse 32 and 35, it seems that the chest of and arms of silver of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is corresponding to this bear beast. It seems that this kingdom represented is represented also later in chapter 8, which we'll consider, you know, in a few months. But it's represented there in chapter 8 as a ram with two horns, with one that is longer than the other. So listen to chapter 8, verse 20. "As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the bear raised up on one side seems to point out to the same king, this following kingdom that's following after that first beast, the Medo-Persian Empire, where one side is raised up higher to be more dominant. In other words, Persia. Sidney Greidenis, I'm probably saying his name wrong, but he's a theologian, and he wrote this, that it doesn't refer to Media alone, but to a united empire of Medo-Persia, that it would arise and devour many bodies. So there's the second beast. You got the first one, lion with the eagle's wings, and then you've got the bear who's raised up on one side. Now we've got the leopard with four wings like a bird on his back. So this is the third beast. Look at verse 6. And you can see he has four heads as well. So again, this is a metaphor for a kingdom and a king that corresponds to what seems to correspond to chapter 2, where you see the middle and the thighs of that statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, verse 32. So in chapter 8, I know I'm jumping all over the place, but bear with me for a little bit. So in chapter 8, this same kingdom is represented as a fast goat with four horns that seem to correspond to the four heads of this beast that we see in this text, of this leopard beast. And it seems to be a reference to Greece, which would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire through Alexander the Great. And how when Alexander the Great would die young, that his kingdom would be split into four different generals. So we see Ptolemy, Seleucus, I'm probably going to say this wrong. I should ask Brady, the historian over here. But the Seleucus, and then we see Lysimachus and Cassander. So the four generals that Alexander the Great's kingdom of Greece would be passed into. So in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, Gabriel identifies the kingdom represented by a goat with four horns as Greece. It says there, "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king." So this leopard with four wings is another, and four heads is another picture of a kingdom, and particularly the kingdom of Greece. That with lightning speed, the fastest animal, the leopard, would come through the ancient world and Alexander the Great, and he would conquer. All right, that's the third beast. The fourth beast, and this is the last beast in the text, and it doesn't correspond to any animal. Can you see that in the text? He's not saying that this looks like a particular kind of animal. It's too fierce and it's too scary. And it seems that this one would correspond to the iron feet and the toes, iron mixed with clay of the statue of that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. In other words, Rome. The kingdom that would overthrow the Greeks. So we see the succession of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greeks, to Rome, to the Roman Empire. And this monster is beyond any compare. Again, it has iron teeth, 10 horns. And we'll consider this again in a couple weeks. But in chapter 7, verse 24, it says this, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. And I like the fact that he describes it, that it's a little horn. You know, it boasts big, but it's just a little horn. You know, it kind of makes it look puny and weak and kind of foolish, really. Well, Daniel, he's going to focus in more on the fourth beast, as we'll consider in a couple weeks from Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 28. So I'm not going to dwell too much longer on these beasts, okay? I'm giving you everything I've got on the beast for now, and we'll come back to that as we continue to go through Daniel. But the emphasis here is that this fourth beast is different from the other three, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left over from the three previous kingdoms that have come through. So the boast of the kingdom is great. Look at the end of verse 8 again. It says this, "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." This is the culmination, really, of the kingdoms of this world. Boasting of great things, rebellion against God, building kingdoms, destroying people, expanding territory, and trying to consolidate power in rebellion against God, really, and against God's people. But notice this, in the midst of all of these beasts, don't get lost in the individual details of this text. Notice that something else is really in control in the midst of all of these beasts that are coming. You see these, a lot of brothers will call these divine passives. So look at this. At first, in the beast one, number one, it says that its wings were plucked off. It was lifted and made to stand. The mind of a man was given to it. So even if these beasts would boast in themselves, we see that even their authority is not something that comes from themselves or their own power. It's something that is given to them. Beast number two was raised up, and it was told to devour. Beast number three, dominion was given to it. You know, Alexander the Great, as great as he may have been, his greatness was not in himself. He was a vessel that God was even working through in his life. Even if he was in rebellion against God, God was using him to extend even his own purposes in that time. And beast number four, there came up among them another horn, which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So the kingdoms of this world, they might seem fierce, they might seem like they have all the power to be able to destroy, but even as we read in verse 2, that the four winds were from heaven, or what stirred up the sea out from which these beasts emerged. So here we see that these beasts, ultimately, they are not sovereign. These kings and these kingdoms are not sovereign. They do not have all power. God rules over the kingdoms of this world. That's the main point of this. God is ruling over these kingdoms and these kings that are going to arise. And as Daniel and his fellow Jews were in exile, they would see, you know, the power of the kingdoms of this world. Their friends and their family were being killed as they were exiled away. You know, they would have hooks put in their mouths as they're dragged off to Babylon. And as Daniel and his fellow Jews were in exile, they would see kingdom after kingdom after kingdom exercise power over Israel, over the Jews. You know, you might think, where is hope? I'm sure that that's what the Jews were feeling as they are in exile. What, when, God, are you going to fulfill your promises? You know, I know that a number of those in Israel were giving into idolatry, that they were rejecting God, and God was punishing them. He was judging them for that in the exiles. But there was a remnant. Those who were still faithful to the one true and living God. God, are you going to fulfill your promises to them, to the remnant? Are you powerless? Well, the same God that made the clouds as the earth's garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, the same God who prescribed the limits of the seas and the clouds and the darkness and set bars over the doors and said this in Job chapter 38, thus far you shall come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. So in the same way, the Lord is at work even in these divine passives, even as he overturns these kingdoms one after the other, after the other. God is in sovereign control of the nations. In verses 4 through 8, they hint at this in those divine passive verbs. But if there was any doubt of who is in control, we get to chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Look at that with me. God judges and destroys his enemies. This is the third point. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, that little horn again. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As the rest of the beasts, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this is a stark contrast to the chaos of the peoples of the sea of this world where the mutant beasts are coming out of. And here we see order. We get a visual of God here as a king and a judge who is at rest. He's not bothered by the chaos and the destruction of the boasts and of the beast and of the horn. And he's magnificently and gloriously taking his seat to judge. He's not stressed out. He's not running around with fear, striking at the enemy with imprecise blows. No, thrones are placed in order. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat. To this point, Daniel, we have seen that God, the God of the Bible, is described mostly as the God Most High. We've seen that again and again in Daniel. God Most High, God Most High. And the Hebrew word for God Most High is El Elyon. And since Daniel chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, it's all in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. And the Aramaic word for God Most High in this text is Elaha Il-A'a. So one of the aims of Daniel is to expose this El Elyon, or this God Most High, as being more powerful than the powers and the kingdoms of this world and the empty idolatry of this world. Here we see the throne room, not of unbelieving kings that we've seen again and again in the book of Daniel, but here we see the throne room of the living God Most High, the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal God. He is at rest on his judgment seat. His clothes are white and his hair is like pure wool. And look at the description of his throne in verse 10. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Brothers and sisters, this is a similar description of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this: the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. God is showing Daniel a picture of his judgment through his king, through God's King Jesus Christ, the one, the anointed one, King David's greater son, who would come to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. And this is a combination of a throne room and a courtroom. The King of Kings, who was before all things, the Ancient of Days, who rules over all things, comes and sits. And it brings to mind a couple of other throne room scenes that we see in the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 6. Feel free to flip over to these with me. You don't have to, but keep your finger in Daniel chapter 7. But Isaiah chapter 6, it says this in verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Also, this one's a little bit different, but it has similarities to Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel describes God's throne, and where the wheels are described as going in four different directions with eyes all over the rims of the wheels of the four living creatures. And then above the wheels and above the four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow," or a rainbow, "that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so that the appearance of the brightness all around, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So you can see that this is another one of these throne room scenes of seeing the Lord lifted up on his throne. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the throne is fire, and the wheels indicate God's judgment is able to see all things. It's not limited to one place in one space and time, but it rules over all things, and his throne, from God's throne, he is able to judge all things with perfect vision and justice, even as we see in Ezekiel, the description of it, the rims of the wheels have the eyeballs all over, and it's able to see everything in all directions. And again, Sidney Greidness wrote on the wheels of God's throne, he said this, "As God is present everywhere, so his judgment is present everywhere. There is no place to hide from God, no place to escape his judgment." And Daniel, he doesn't describe the wheels of God's throne with the rims covered with eyes like Ezekiel does, but it still shows that God is not limited in what he sees. His throne is able to move and to judge all things with perfect knowledge, exhaustive vision. And so, friends, again, this is the Bible's version of a movie. So don't let it trip you up. Grasp the imagery of this. It's meant to show the beauty and the high and otherness, holiness of God. So get the images of God's throne in your mind. Close your eyes if you have to. And before the throne, there is a stream of fire that's coming out before him. I would fall on my face too. Can you imagine seeing the presence of this kind of throne, this kind of judgment that sets in order the thrones of this world in order to judge them? Another pastor, David Helm, he comments that in the Bible, fire stands for purification or judgment. So it is before God's eternal throne that we will either be made right before him through something, some other means outside of ourselves, or we will be judged in fire, suffering his eternal just wrath for our sin. And then we see more description. Thousands served him. 10,000 was the highest number that they had in the ancient world. So saying 10,000 times 10,000, it's not speaking necessarily of a literal number that we're looking for there, but of a number that is innumerable. Again, Sidney Greidness writes, it's pointing to the highest number that they could imagine. So the throng of the people before the throne of God is unimaginable. We can't even conceive of what that looks like. There's so many angels before the throne of God serving him that we can't even imagine it. Think of it. We can't even visualize the glory of the throne of God because it is so magnificent. And then in the midst of the mocking and the thrashing of the beasts and the mocking of the little horn on the last beast, the books are opened. The books represents everything that has ever happened and everything that will happen. The history books, so to speak. So the books of God, it's the opening of the minds, the hearts, the decisions, the actions of these kings and these kingdoms. And really, it's a judgment that encompasses not only these, you know, those four historical kingdoms that we thought about, but all the kingdoms of all time throughout the history of this world. Everything that we've thought, everything that we have felt, everything that we have done, opened up before the judgment seat of God. Brothers and sisters, God keeps a record of everything. And one day he will open his books, and we all will be called to give an account for how we have lived our lives. So among these books, though, there is another book. It's the book that Moses refers to that has the names of God's people kept in it, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 28, this other book among the books is called the Book of the Living. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it's the name of the book. It's called God's Book. where the people of God's their name are found in that book. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it's a book of remembrance of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus describes that we shouldn't rejoice when things of this world don't hurt us, but that we should rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 calls this book the book of life. Chapter 13, verse 8 of Revelation says that before the foundation of the world, there was a book, and it was called the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Again, we see the coalescing of time here in this text. A future book of God that was written before time began, titled after an event that came later in history, but it's all in the past tense. You can see God is outside of time, and he's entering in to fulfill his purposes and his promises in time. God is not bound by time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, there are multiple books, one of which, again, is the book of life. And then listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So hell, God's eternal wrath for those who do not trust in this book, this book of the Lamb who was slain, this book of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book that contains the names of those who have turned from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by his regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. These books, they expose our hearts. They expose what kingdom we belong to. You could almost say these are the books of the kingdoms. Friend, what kingdom will your name be written? What book will your name be written in? This is a picture of the final judgment of God. And the great word and boasting of the nations, they keep on going, even as God opens the books. Seeing the throne of God and seeing the throng of angels and seeing all of these things, the fire of the throne of God and seeing the fire that comes out from before God and seeing the whiteness of his robe and the hair that's like wool. None of that was enough to humble the boasting that we see of this little horn, this boasting of this kingdom, of this world. And again, we see a divine passive verb of the fourth beast. It was killed. Its body destroyed and given over and to be burned by fire. God will destroy the kingdoms of this world. He will judge the living and the dead. And he will destroy the beast and those who are a part of that kingdom, the kingdom of that book of the beast. The dominion of the other beast is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. And this is where we can't be too specific with an apocalyptic vision. God's judgment is coming. And he will judge the kings and the nations of this world. And those who are not of his people will be cast into fire. This is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, when the stone uncut by human hands will destroy the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But that's not all. Oftentimes, as you look at books of prophecy, it's showing the mountain range. So, I don't know, you're about 90 miles out from Denver. You can start to see the Rocky Mountains. And it just looks like it's this like flat picture of some contours off in the distance. But then as you get closer, you hit the foothills. As you get in a little bit more, you see some more mountains. And as you see, you go, oh, you know, there's depth to this thing. And oftentimes that's what the prophecy, these prophetic books are. It's giving a vision of that mountain range that you can see in the distance. But then as you approach and get closer, there's more depth to it. There's more contour toward it. So in some sense, these kingdoms, those four kingdoms that we've been talking about, they are what is being looked forward to in this text. But it's also speaking of all kingdoms. It's an all-encompassing vision of God's future judgment on all of the kingdoms of this world. And this doesn't seem to be an exact chronology necessarily of the end times. So we don't have a chart that we can just kind of map everything out by. But it's a description of a vision of events that are to come. And it seems that in the context of Daniel and in the context of the Babylonian exile, that the Jews, this would be fulfilled in Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in some sense. But then it extends beyond that as well. So we can't parse, again, we can't parse out an exact timeline from the text. It's clear, though, that God's judgment against the nations is coming. So Malachi, toward the end of the Old Testament, it says this in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the big idea of this picture, of these events, that the aim of this vision that God is giving to Daniel. The comfort and the consolation of Jews, of the Jews, of Israel, exiled in Babylon. The world will persecute you. They're feeling the heat of that. And it will seek to destroy you. And the world will lash out at God by coming against his people. If you trust in Christ, that doesn't mean that you're going to be living your best life now. Just because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that that's going to make your life easy. You know, life may not get easier if you trust in Christ, but your hope in God's eternal kingdom will squelch out the empty promises of this world. We will suffer. Jesus has promised us as much. Life will not be easy for God's people in this world, but God's perfect justice and judgment is coming. That's what this is. God's justice and his judgment of the nations is coming. You know, dictator after dictator, potentate after potentate, authoritarian after authoritarian is going to come and try and kill you and destroy you and boast that their power is more powerful than God. But it's not true. God will judge the nations. Perfect justice and judgment is coming. And we'll consider this more next week as we think about the Son of Man in verses 13 through 14. God's judgment is coming particularly in a person, in a kingdom of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders refused will become the stone upon which the nations will be judged and crushed to pieces. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of knowing what name or what book your name is written in. Of what kingdom? The kingdom of God is coming, and through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the one who would be fully man and fully God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in his coronation would consist of bearing the shame and the sin of his people that they deserve by being nailed to a cross and lifted up on that Roman cross to die. Rome would be undermined and destroyed by the Son of Man whom they crucified. And his crown would be that of a crown of thorns. He conquers the kingdoms of this world not by riding on political victories and not by military might, but through his substitutionary death so that he would overcome sin. This is a vision of the final judgment of God, not only over the nations from Babylon to Rome, but over the nations of all time, where the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will crush sin. He will crush sinful power in this world. He will crush the head of the serpent in fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He will crush the devil. And in Christ's death, he would fully satisfy God's wrath that each of us deserve if we would only trust in his death and resurrection and turn from our sin. Daniel chapter 7 is a glimpse of this final setting of thrones and the opening of the books when God will judge all men on principles of righteousness that we don't have. We must have a righteousness that comes from outside of us. It must be the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, in the face of this coming event, where will you be found? Where is your name written? When the books will be opened and the judgment of God is meted out, will you be listed among the vain boastings of the mutant beasts of the nations of this world opposing God? Or will you be found in the kingdom of the Ancient of Days? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for Daniel chapter 7, that you have given us these images that we can understand even a little bit more of what is to come. Now, God, we pray that you would help us to persevere, that you would give us strength for these days. And God, we pray that you would preserve us. Oh, God, we pray that you would judge in perfect equity, that Christ would come. God, we pray with the church throughout all the ages, come, Lord Jesus. God, we pray that in the midst of the difficulties of this world, that you would give us hope in Jesus Christ and not the fun things or the hobbies that we have in this world or even our jobs. God, we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts, and we pray that you would, even this morning, that you would save more. Either among us, if there's anyone here that's not a Christian, God, we pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would turn them from their sin, set their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, give them the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. God, we pray that you would be magnified to save yet more. God, bear fruit through your word this morning in each of our hearts, and continue to give us repentance and faith. We pray that you would do these things for your glory. And now, even as we turn to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help us to feast not upon food alone, but upon your very words. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to see how beautiful and awesome you are, and help us to turn and trust in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.